Today is also Pentecost Sunday, and Pentecost Sunday is celebrating in Acts chapter 2, where we had the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit filled the room with tongues of fire that came down and settled on everyone in the room, and giving the gift of the Holy Spirit into their lives. And that is something where we have the gift of the Holy Spirit within us when we follow Jesus. When we surrender our lives to Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit into our lives, and He empowers us and He gives us gifts, and He gives us a sense of authority, not a sense of authority, but He gives us an authority to be able to do His work and to build His kingdom here on earth. And so today we have that in mind as we read about Jesus and we learn about Jesus and how He encountered the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. And that's what we're going to be unpacking today. You see, Jesus had performed miracles already in His ministry. He turned over the tables in the temple courts. He challenged religious leaders. He broke the rules of culture and expectations. But He did it all with a sense of purpose and intentionality. Jesus set culture. Now, I don't know if you've noticed that within Southwest Edmonton, it feels sometimes, and maybe I'm just reading into it, or maybe I'm just projecting my own thoughts or emotions on Southwest Edmonton, but what I find is sometimes we're not the most friendly part of the city. Has anyone else experienced that? I don't know what's going on. But I know that even as I'm riding my motorbike finally, and I get it that we're not used to having motorbikes in traffic, and if you're a cyclist, that you will basically, you're trying to survive in traffic right now and just make sure, because people are not watching out for you. So here's my plea as a biker: pay attention. And look in your blind spots where bikers shouldn't be. We try to avoid blind spots, but make sure you're watching out for motorbikes, okay? So there's my plea there. The second plea is that, for me, I will, in biker culture, generally, we wave to each other. I'll even wave to my friend at the back there who rides a Goldwing, right? And we wave to each other, and we are friendly to each other because there's, like, it's a part of biker culture that we, you're looking out for each other. And I found that in the last few weeks, they're not waving back. And it's kind of humiliating and a little hurtful, I have to admit. And I just keep waving. Once in a while, I even wave at, a scooter or an e-bike because they go pretty fast. I'm like, oh, wait, that's not a real motorbike. And, but I just... Maybe I'm just a friend. I'd want to be a friendly person, right? And so I'll wave. And then we go to, the grocery store, and our Costco is one of the busiest Costcos, I think, in all the world. It is a very busy Costco, and it's filled with a rich diversity of cultures within our Costco. And it's interesting because if you pause and you just, pause from focusing on what you're there to buy and the things that you're not supposed to buy and regretting not bringing a cart in, always get a cart. You're going to buy more than you want. And you might take it back because Costco will always take it back, right? So keep your receipt. But even if you don't have a receipt, you can still take it back because they'll do that. Anyway, but as you go through there, what I see is that there's people moving in different ways and in different paces and stopping at different times, and there's people who are aware of their surroundings, people who are not aware of their surroundings, and it's an interesting dynamic, isn't it? And it's something where it's a completely different rhythm in Costco than it is in a lot of other places that we're used to, because you have different cultures, different mindsets, different ways of moving and living, and yet you're still going to be able to get what you want and more than what you want. And even if the lineup is all the way to the back, you're still going to be able to get out eventually. And the thing is, what we need to be able to do is just relax and be a part of that experience and recognize that if you're going to go to Costco, it's probably going to take longer than you want. And we just have to be able to understand it, to kind of lower our anxiety levels, lower our animosity, and lower our expectations even of the experience that we're going into some of these places, because in Southwest Edmonton, it's changed a lot in the last 10, 15, 20 years. And as we're adapting and as we're adjusting, there's a new normal that's developing. And what even happens is that we need to be able to have this level of friendliness towards each other. And I'll get back to that a little bit later. But what I see here in this passage that we're looking at today is that Jesus is redefining culture. And he's breaking cultural norms to be able to be with the woman at the well. So John chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, it says this. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So here's a little context and a background to this whole situation. So Jesus was essentially going the wrong way. He was in the wrong place, the wrong time, and the wrong way culturally. And even with this, his leadership up until now, we would probably consider from a leadership strategic standpoint, if we had a leadership coach walking with Jesus, he would say, "What are you doing? You're doing everything wrong to be able to build a movement in an organization." Jesus was angering religious leaders. He didn't work within the system and just make some tweaks and fit the movement within the movement to be able to create a system within the religious culture that he was a part of. He destroyed any reputation that he could have had and any credibility he could have had with the religious leaders of that time to be able to influence them and influence the religion that he was a part of, because he went into the temple in the courts and he turned over all the tables in the court. He selected uneducated and non-influential people to disciple and empower and to lead his movement. This is something that none of us probably would have selected the disciples that Jesus selected if we were trying to build an organization or to create a movement. Because the people he selected were not the elite of society. They were not influential people. They were fishermen. They were a tax collector. A physician, but I don't know how good he was as a physician, right? But he didn't make them go through all the hoops. He didn't say, "Okay, guys, you need to get all the education before you can follow me." He simply gave them the challenge. "Come follow me, and I'll help you figure this out. And by the time I'm done, you're not going to have it all figured out, but I'll give you just enough to be able to keep going, and then I'll give you the Holy Spirit to be able to fill in all the gaps." And his delegation was out of control. So John was baptizing, but Jesus allowed his disciples to do the baptizing. And so he was already going to be in trouble for doing that and entrusting the disciples. But he's like, "Well, it doesn't make sense for me to do all the baptizing. You guys need to learn this because I'm not going to be here for all that long." And the disciples were fully entrusted and empowered to do the ministry of Jesus, because he's like, "I've got 3 years to help these guys figure everything out. I'm going to throw them in the deep end." I don't know if they had to baptize in deep water, but they were in the deep end of all the ministry that Jesus was pushing them into and challenging them and teaching them. And so they were doing the baptizing instead of Jesus. And I remember During my seminary degree, I had to do a chaplaincy internship. And so I was, and I think I've mentioned this before, where I was a chaplain in a hospital. Well, I had no training to be a chaplain in the hospital, and that's part of the training to be a chaplain, is that you're not a chaplain, and then they just throw you in the deep, and they say, okay, figure it out, and then we'll come and talk about it the next day. And that's kind of how the disciples were experiencing this. They had some instructions, some idea of what they were supposed to do, but they had no idea what was around the corner, but had to trust Jesus and had to trust God to be able to help them figure things out. And sometimes I made mistakes, sometimes they made mistakes, but you had to figure it out to be able to do the ministry, and then Jesus would process it with them and help them as they were experiencing it and as they were doing it and help them to figure it out. Jesus had authority, and his authority was creating a completely new path, and he was starting something new. Do you remember the last time you started something new? Maybe a new job, or maybe moved into a new community or moved into a new place? And it feels like there's all kinds of risk, and there's a lot of trust that you have to put in the people around you or the people who are helping you. And there's a lot of hard work that goes into it. I've mentioned before that I grew up in a church plant in Lethbridge. And this week, they are actually celebrating their 50th anniversary of being a church. They planted the church in 1976. And that's when my family started attending that church, and I was just a very, very young person. I don't remember much about it in those beginning years. But my mom showed me a picture of the original group that was a part of that church, and she was just telling me all the names and all the people and the kids who I knew as I was growing up. I wasn't in the picture. I'm like, where was I? I was like 2 years old. Why were you not with me? Maybe there was nursery. I don't know. She said she couldn't remember. It's a long time ago. But it was just so interesting to see how all of these people were a part of that. And it took so many people to be able to start this church from scratch. And it was a picture in a gymnasium with these hard wooden chairs. And that's how they all had to start in taking this risk. Is this going to work? And they had hired this pastor. And it took years to be able to develop the church and to figure out what they were about and how to help people find Jesus and help people to be a part of that church. And it was a huge, huge risk that they took. And the thing is, everyone had to participate in stacking chairs and setting up chairs and leading things and caring for others. And the thing is, too, that everyone at that size of church, you don't have that risk as much here, but everyone ran the risk of being a part of a sermon illustration. And I remember there was a time where I ended up being a part of a sermon illustration where my dad, as the church grew, they did a building funds campaign and they decided to build a building. And my dad was hired to be the contractor of building the building. And I remember one day where my mom and I, we drove to the site because my dad had forgotten his lunch, and so we brought him his lunch. And all I did was hand my dad his lunch box because they used to use lunch boxes. I handed it to him, and for me, I bragged to my friends in Sunday school. I said, "I mean, I'm helping build this church." They're like, "What would you do?" I said, "I brought my dad lunch. I didn't even make the lunch. I just handed it to him." But I was a part of that. And then the pastor said, you know, every one of us is a part of this, of what's happening, of building the church and developing the church. And we all have this way of participating and contributing to God's work, regardless of how old we are. I'm pretty sure I was like 5 or 6 years old at that time. You see, Jesus was starting something new, and it was exciting, and it was basic. To be a part of it, you had to participate. You had to contribute. And believing was just the first step, and following him was the first step. It's like, okay, now we're going to get some stuff done. And the thing is, much of what Jesus did was completely unconventional. And in this way, no one goes through Samaria. Jesus had no business going through Samaria. If you were going from Judea to Galilee, you don't go through Samaria if you're a Jewish person. That just didn't happen. You would go around it. You would go out of your way to avoid Samaria. That was what he was supposed to do. But the direct route was to go through Samaria. So Jesus was like, and it wasn't just because he was taking a shortcut. It's not like he was lazy and didn't want to walk as much and didn't want to walk around, but he had intentionality because he didn't want to go, he didn't want to do the conventional things. He's like, everyone else goes around Samaria. I'm going through Samaria because they need me too. They need me too, is what Jesus was saying or thinking. And it was worth going around to avoid these people, but Jesus, like a missionary, was going through it to be able to bring his message to the people of Samaria. And it's a path that people should avoid in that time. And there are certain areas that even in our own city that we don't necessarily go, especially if we're by ourselves. I remember some friends staying down in downtown Edmonton. They were visiting from out of town, and they were not what we call city folk. And so they were staying downtown, and they walked from their hotel to the restaurant that we were meeting at. And I remember walking with them back because I'm like, how are you guys? You guys walked here? It's quite a few blocks, and it's not the best area between the hotel and the restaurant. So we'll walk back with you. And so we walk back with them and recognize that, you know, we're walking through parking lots. And I'm like, there's like three crimes happening in this parking lot right now. None of them violent, but it's like, this is not a safe walk. I don't know if you guys realize how unsafe this is right now. And sometimes we're not aware of that, but sometimes we know areas that we're just not supposed to walk alone in, right? Or we might walk with a group, or we might actually walk in to be able to do some ministry even, right? But not all the time and not alone. But for Jesus, he was walking with the disciples, but then they went to go get some food, and he's here at this well all by himself. And he's there because he's breaking boundaries. And the boundary he broke was that he talked to a Samaritan woman. He talked to a Samaritan woman. So first century Jewish men, they didn't talk to women. Any women in public. And there were rigid rules of purity. And it was a male-dominated society, which means that men were in control, and there was strict modesty, and only in highly public areas would there be an interaction that might happen. And it was a distinct religious role and rule that Jesus was supposed to follow. And the other aspect is that Jewish men don't talk to Samaritans. And this was even stronger of a barrier that Jesus crossed, is that Jesus talked to a Samaritan woman. So he's challenging two things, and one is more of a boundary breaking than the other. Because between Jews and Samaritans in the first century, there was an ethnic purity that Jews had and superiority that Jews had over Samaritans. And it was a mix of the Assyrian and Jewish intermarriage that happened that created the Samaritan society. And it was a race that's dating back to 772 BC. So there's already like 700 years of this sort of feud and barrier that Jesus is challenging. And Samaritans were seen as an impure mixed race of cultures. And so it was basically out of racism that Jewish people would avoid Samaria. And there was also a theological rift that Samaritans, even though they were partly Jewish, they accepted only the Torah. So the first five books, whereas Jews had the Jewish people had the other books of the Old Testament included within their texts. And so it's like the Samaritans don't have the full picture of the Jewish religion. They're a mixed race, so they're not purely Jewish, and they're just not as good as we are, is what the Jewish people would have considered back in that time. And there's also the historical antagonism that existed between these two cultures, where there was a mutual disdain for each other. And there was the Samaritans had their own temple, and then the Jews had their own temple, and they would every once in a while try to sabotage the temple and desecrate each other's temples when they were being built, as well as some of the other times. And there was just this animosity between these two cultures. But you see, Jesus looked beyond the differences of people's appearances, their backgrounds, their ways of life, or their sins, and he sees and loves people. And that's it. That is it. So here he is going into a foreign land. And I don't know if you've been to a foreign land where you've traveled. Maybe it's on a mission trip, or maybe it's on a vacation or something like that. And you've maybe experienced something which you call culture shock, where you're keenly aware of all the differences there are around you and how people have a different way of life and a different way of eating. And sometimes the food is I'm like, I don't want to eat that. Right? Or sometimes the food is more delicious and more tasty than what you have in North America. And it's like there's more spices than just salt and pepper, right? Those are our favorites. But you watch how they live and how they interact and how they work and how they, and the things that they value, and maybe the things that of how they dress and how they look, what makes them happy. What do they believe? These are all questions that you have when you're experiencing culture shock in a different type of society. If you go to a place that's a warm culture, chances are there's people are more hospitable and interactive and even friendly. That's a warm culture. We are in a cold culture climate, which is basically our climate, but it's people who move here from warmer climates, as soon as it hits like November, they're like, where'd everybody go? I see cars driving everywhere and people are in them, and then they disappear into garages. That's a cold culture climate where we interact maybe when we're indoors until it's a spring day, and then we can't stay inside and we're all outside. But you see, as going back to what I talked about earlier, is that Edmonton has a lot of diversity and many newcomers that are coming to Edmonton or have come to Edmonton, and sometimes they're met with a lot of hostility and animosity or unwelcomeness. And I think here's the thing, that Christians should lead in diffusing hostility within our communities. We should be leading that, friends. We should not be known as people who are hostile, but people who are welcoming. People who are loving, people who are curious and kind and caring towards others. That's how we should be known. Whether it's in the Costco lineup or the Costco gas line or any other grocery store or any other lineup or community, to our neighbors, to our coworkers. We should be known as people of friendliness, of welcomeness, hospitality, of care. Let's read on back to the story. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of living water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming to draw water." So Jesus talks about living water. That was absolutely symbolic, and we know that. But she was being so practical, where she's like, I have to work to haul water every day, and I have to do it all alone. And the thing that she has to do it all alone means that she is an outcast in her society and probably quite lonely, because generally, women would not go to draw water from the well alone. They would go in groups because that's the culture that existed back then. And the fact that she's all alone, which was probably a normal daily practice for her to go to the well alone, she felt the shame of being an outcast in her society. But we know that Jesus was spiritual in his focus, that what she craved was thirst for connection and community. And every time she went to the well, she felt the shame of being alone and being an outcast. And now she's learning something completely different. That Jesus is saying, no, I'm not talking about the water that you're going to dip into the well for. But it's a living water that comes from within that I can give you. And Jesus had an eternal focus, and Jesus introduces his new movement to her, the giver of life, entrusted to the Samaritan woman. So Jesus told her in verse 16, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. And the fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father on this mountain. A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. So Jesus starts out by giving her this hard truth. He's like, I'm going to tell you about your life. And it's not to shame her, but it's to acknowledge the fact that she is in need of a Savior. To reveal to her that she's not alone in her shame and her guilt. And he reveals to her her hidden self. You see, Jesus knew her guilt. He knew her shame. He knew her pain. He knew her loneliness. He knew her suffering. He knew her longing to be connected to God and to other people. Jesus talks about worship, and that worship is in a space at that time. Samaritans had their own temple and didn't recognize Jerusalem's temple. And Jerusalem is declaring that worship won't be just, and Jerusalem had their own temple. It didn't acknowledge the Samaritan temple. But Jesus is saying that worship won't be just in a temple, but an expression of the heart, not in a space, but in all spaces. That wherever we go, God is with us. And there's a presence of God that Jesus brought into the earth, that it's not just in the temple, but it's everywhere. With Jesus, it was where he was, with the Holy Spirit. It's limitless in the presence of God. God's presence will go from being just in the temple to being absolutely everywhere. With the day of Pentecost today, we know that the presence of God is within us, is around us, going ahead of us, is behind us, is to the left, to the right. He is with us. And that, friends, is the reality that we have as believers today. So Jesus is for the Samaritans, which is a cultural barrier that just he shattered at that moment. As a Jewish man, he shouldn't be for the Samaritans, but as the Son of God, he is for the Samaritans. The Samaritan woman's sin was not unique, but the interaction was unique. Jesus acknowledged her. He spoke to her. He interacted with her. He developed a relationship with her. He built trust with her, and then he spoke into her life in a way that she was willing to receive. He reached across theological, racial, historical, political, and hostile lines to bring his message to people that he was told to despise. I know I've been talking about Costco a lot. I'm going to say one more little story about Costco. Not because I don't get that out often, but, you know, like five times a week. But there was a day where, you know how you have to line up at the end of Costco and they have to check your receipt? It's like you get the lineup and then the lineup. And I don't know if you know this about me, but I have this ability to sneeze. It's kind of a superpower. Like, I will startle the staff every once in a while with my sneeze. And, you know, and I'm not allowed to sneeze in the car anymore because it's at decibel levels that are painful for everyone else. And even with the at home, I try to warn everyone to cover their ears. It doesn't affect the dog, though. I don't know why. But I have this large, like, very loud sneeze thing, and I was in that lineup and felt the sneeze coming on, and I covered it up appropriately, you know, for sanitation issues and everything. And I heard this very strong, confident, "Bless you," behind me. And I look, and it was a woman who was in an outfit that revealed her religious background, and she was from a different culture. And it was a beautiful interaction because she said, "Bless you," in such a sweet way. And I said, "Thank you." Because we don't say that very often. It's not that we're superstitious or like that, but it's a fun thing to be able, when somebody sneezes, it's like their whole body is retching. And it's like, "Hey, bless you," with that sneeze, right? Especially during allergy season. There's a lot of sneezing going on. But it's this beautiful way of a different interaction than when normally happens. Because a lot of times people just are like, "Will you keep it down? You're a loud sneezer, right? Stop messing, like throwing all your germs everywhere." But friends, we can interact with each other with kindness and friendliness and grace towards each other. And that's not a deep spiritual experience, but it's a human interaction that can lead to another human interaction and another human interaction. And I think that as Christians, a lot of times in our society, we're not going to draw people towards Jesus by arguing about religion or arguing about the things we don't agree on. But we're going to draw people to Jesus by loving them, by being friendly when we don't feel like it, by meeting hostility with friendliness and grace, by being people who are there not just to be served, but to actually care for other people, and even sometimes to serve when we're not asked to or paid to. Verse 27, the disciples, glitch. We'll start at the beginning. No, we won't. There we go. Okay. Nope. A little further. Wow, that doesn't happen very often. Okay, verse 27, the disciples rejoined Jesus. Then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking to a woman. But no one asked, because you don't dare ask at that moment, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" always go back to the practical, right? Kind of missing the point. My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows, another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. I'm sure they're confused at that point. They have no idea what's going on, but they figured it out later, I'm sure. So many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So the Samaritan woman has this encounter with Jesus, and she is going back to her village and saying, "Guys, you've got to check this out. This guy is incredible." But then we have the disciples who are confused, who stay silent and don't challenge Jesus or challenge the woman, and everything Jesus does has something more behind it. They're starting to figure this out in small ways, and mostly just in the ways of like, okay, don't say anything right now, just let it play out. But then every once in a while they're like, okay, Jesus, drink something or eat something. All of the things they had learned were being challenged. And I imagine for the disciples, they were just so exhausted and confused at times with all of the new things that they were learning, and that everything was changing. And they had to trust Jesus that he knows what he's doing. And I think a lot of times the disciples would ask questions or make comments just trying to figure out, Jesus, what are you doing now? Like, what do we need to learn from this? We want to learn it right now. And I think so many times in our lives and in our faith, we need to allow wonder to well up within us, don't we? Because even if we've been a Christian for 5 months or 50 years or 60 years, we still have more things to figure out when it comes to what the Bible says and when it comes to what God is revealing to us. And to ask ourselves, what can God not do? Have you thought about that question? What is it that God can't do? When it comes to prayers that you have, when it comes to how he's working in your neighbor's life or how he's working in your coworker's life, what can God not do? He can work in their life. What does God want for others? Well, we know by just the existence of Jesus, by his work on the cross, by his coming to earth, that what God wants for others is to save them. He wants them to experience him here on earth, and he wants them to have eternal life. And then to ask the question, well, what is God doing around me? I can kind of figure out what God is doing in me sometimes if I take the time to pause and to reflect and listen. But what is he doing in other people? And do I believe that he's working in other people? Everyone. God is working at everyone's life, even if they don't want him to. He's still there. He's still at work, even when they're not aware of it. And so really the question is, how can I join God in his work in the people around me? How can I join his work? And it's not that we try to figure that out on our own. We have to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. But I believe that God has no limits. The Holy Spirit has no limits. That Jesus has no limits. And that because of Jesus, every single person has the opportunity to be able to follow Jesus. And God is at work in everyone's life And everyone has the choice to be able to acknowledge that and follow Jesus, surrender their lives to Jesus. And some people are ready, and some people aren't. But God's still at work. So what is God doing, and how can I join him in it? And sometimes it's to be silent, sometimes it's to pray, sometimes it's to be a good friend, sometimes it's to be friendly, sometimes it's just to be loving, and sometimes it's to share our story. So because of the Samaritan woman, many believe, and Christianity was brought to the Samaritan people by a woman at the well who had been married 5 times. Friends, that's the beauty of the work of Jesus, isn't it? That regardless of our sin, regardless of anything that we've done, when we surrender our lives, when we confess our sins, when we ask for forgiveness, Jesus shows up and forgives us, redeems us, indwells us, and then empowers us to bring others to him. So Jesus crossed the barriers that history had created. And it goes beyond her story that it wasn't just her testimony, but it was their experience of Jesus over those 2 days that he spent with them. They're like, we came to Jesus because of your story and what you told us about what he said to you, but now we hear him for ourselves. We experience him for ourselves, his words, his works, his ways, and we believe because of our experience, and we have our own story about Jesus. And that's the beauty of it all, isn't it? That it begins a lot of times with the story. And our story is powerful, it's important, but it's only the beginning of a person surrendering to Jesus. And it's the introduction to the Holy Spirit piercing the soul of those hearing what Jesus did in our lives. But it's God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus who do the heavy lifting to bring people to him. And so we participate, and it's important, and it's wonderful, it's beautiful. And God will impact people's hearts and bring them to himself. So just some things to consider as we close our time together this morning. First one, I want us to just kind of challenge ourselves. Who do we consider to be, in this story, the Samaritans of our community? Like, really? Like, do an internal check on this to challenge our biases. Because I think in our society, sometimes the Samaritans might be newcomers. People who have economic differences from us, or religious differences, or of how they look, or how they dress, or how they act. And it's not that we label people. We do not want to do that. We do not want to label people. But people in our society who might be newcomers, who might be different from us, are not defined by their country of origin. Their country of origin, whether it be 2 weeks or 3 generations of being Canadian. Following the example of Jesus, they're met with grace and with friendliness and with love. And it's so important, friends, to be able to understand that and to remember that. Secondly, how can we break some of the barriers in our own heart? Because those are barriers. Because if we follow the example of Jesus did not accept those barriers in society. He saw people. And it's important for us to see people. And so how can we break some of the barriers in our own heart that challenge our own biases to repent of some of the animosity that we have towards certain people for the wrong reasons, to seek to see people as Jesus would see them, to practice grace and to express kindness towards those around us. Thirdly, how am I focused on temporary things instead of eternal things? talked about how the disciples were confused, and the Samaritan woman was confused about water and about living water and about bread that gives life. And sometimes we're so focused on getting what we need physically and getting the stuff, the temporary things, but then not seeking God, the giver of life, himself. Fourthly, what are the areas of shame and guilt in my life where I have not allowed the grace of God to impact? Much with the Samaritan woman who heard the story of her sin, and instead of deepening her shame, she embraced the forgiveness that Jesus brought and the grace that he was willing to give. Number five, how does the grace of God invite me into worship? When we receive grace, our hearts well up with gratitude and thankfulness. And that is worth worshiping God for. And finally, who can I share my experience of Jesus with this week? Allow the Holy Spirit to guide us. Not all will hear or are ready to hear. But what is God doing in their lives, in the lives of those people around me? How can I join him in it? And how does my story be a part of that participation? Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this interaction, which is absolutely beautiful. Lord, Jesus, you came to this earth and you mess with everything in this most beautiful way. And God, we thank you for this example of Jesus reaching beyond theological and cultural and racial barriers that were ridiculous expectations put on him, and that he was willing to talk to the Samaritan woman, and that she was willing to listen. She was ready to hear. She was ready to meet Jesus. And God, I pray that you would help us to challenge our biases, to see people the way you see them. Lord, to recognize that you're at work in everyone's life. And Lord, to ask you, how might you want us to participate in helping them take one step closer to you, God? Lord, that we would be people of hope, people of kindness, people of love, people of grace. And Lord, that we would be people who passionately share our story of you. And Lord, that as we do that, we would see your Holy Spirit impact people as you impacted us.